Ezekiel chapter 47, we're going to read verses 1 to 12. The river from the temple. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 units and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing."
Most gracious, merciful Lord, we ask for your grace and peace as we come to your word tonight. We thank you that it is a sure guide, even in the midst of confusion. And we ask that as we come tonight, that we may sense something of your wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at, over the last few Sundays, trying to find certainty in times of uncertainty. The backdrop of this, of course, is Brexit, and that will be foremost, I think, in many people's minds. But the reality is that I think for many of us individually, we faced similar times in a very particular way to us individually. I'm conscious as we bring our series to an end tonight that we're not the first generation, and Lord willing that he should tarry, neither will we be the last that has to answer these same questions. And that takes me back as one example to the year 410 AD, the fall of Rome to the Visigoths. For many, that seemed to be an event that simply was the end. All their hopes and dreams of the future had crumbled into dust. That was true of the Christians as well. They panicked. And even some of the great giants like Jerome believed that in many ways this was the end for the growth of the kingdom of God. That was fairly true across the Roman Empire, except for one man, a man named Augustine. And he would write some 3 years after the fall of Rome a book called The City of God. It's become known down through history as what you might call a Christian philosophy of understanding history. How do we make sense of what's going on in the world around us? It really divided into two parts. The first part is he showed a defense that Rome hadn't fallen because of the oppressiveness of Christianity upon people's lives and the gods in Rome. But actually, Rome had fallen because of the depraved, debased religion and lives of the people who lived in that day. That depravity doesn't need a lot of help to bring down a society. It's more than capable of doing it all on its own. And God judges cities, societies, when they give themselves to wholesale depravity and vice, even though it may be incredibly popular in PC. He is the God of justice. The second part of his book showed the history of one unrivaled principle that runs through the whole of history and all nations. And that was the reality that there are two rival cities in this world that are always fighting against one another. There is the earthly city where the love of self is evident even to the contempt of God. Self is everything. What I want, what I desire, what I need, it is everything, even to the contempt of God. The other city is a heavenly city where the love of God is everything, even to the contempt of self. That God is the one to whom I should live my life. The city of man, he argued, will prance and dance its way across the stage of every generation of the world with fire and fury and great fanfares. And then stumble and trip and fall off the stage and never be seen again. The city of man, however, or the city of God, however, the church, those whom God has brought in to see something of the wonder of forgiveness in their life, it often seems to be on the very cliff face, almost teetering to fall over time and again. And yet, that city is destined to rule the world. He ended his book with the argument that every generation of Christians, therefore, must learn afresh how to actually live in the city of God rather than in the city of man. I think in many ways that helps us understand the passage we come to tonight at the end of the book of Ezekiel. As we read chapter 47 in Ezekiel, there were three certainties that everyone knew who this book was written about. Number one, some 14 years before, Jerusalem and the temple of God had been reduced to dust. There literally was not one stone on top of the other. It was gone. 14 years back. All that was left, secondly, was a rather pathetic little remnant in exile in Babylon. Just another displaced group of people like we have today on the news of hundreds of different places. That's all they were, this little pathetic remnant of whom Ezekiel's a case in point. And finally, that God's visible kingdom was dead, at least to all intentions and purposes. If you would have asked anyone, the answer would have simply been this: Satan is won. All that talk about God, that's ridiculous. Let's get on with life. Now, I suggest chapter 47 in Ezekiel gives us an answer to those kind of situations. I want to argue it's a perspective prophecy, if I can put it that way. That just like the telescopes across the world have been focused on a single place to bring us this picture of this massive black hole. That here in chapter 47, the Holy Spirit focuses Ezekiel's heart to glimpse what is even the greater force in a black hole in the universe. And that is the promise of God and what it will accomplish in this world. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Ezekiel chapter 47. And I want to look at just two simple things tonight as we go through this. The first one is simply this: you are not forsaken. You are not forsaken. And I think I'd put it as a subtitle to that: only a fool writes off God. You're not forsaken. Now, admittedly, this is an unusual passage, as Dave has already reminded us. And it's not the kind of passage that we normally read or are used to. But actually, the message in it is incredibly simple. Full of blockbuster cinematic drama, of course, but it's very simple in what it's actually saying. And let me just suggest to you that it brings to us two simple points. Number one, God's unstoppable kingdom through history, verses 1 to 5. God's unstoppable kingdom through history. The Spirit of God takes Ezekiel once more on one of these journeys, whatever that is, and brings him back to the entrance to the temple. If you go back to chapters 40 to 46, you'll read about the new great temple to be built. That's the temple it's talking about. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. And then he brought me up through the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outside, or the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling down the south side. Now, what you see here, coming out of this temple, this great temple, I'll let you, whatever your prophetic views are, determine what that actually means. What he sees is there's a little trickle, rather like a dripping faucet that needs one more turn of the nut to stop the drip. It's just barely trickling, barely dripping a little bit off the altar. And as he watches it, he suddenly discovers that it turns into a little rivulet of water, verse 3. Then a stream, verse 4. The stream grows more and more until it's a river. And then finally, by the time you get to verse 5, it's a vast body of water equal to a sea. And what you discover is this little dribble becomes an all-encompassing sea. That however great all the victory parades were down the streets of Babylon, the city of man, that actually they would be drowned out by the relentless little dribble, dribble, dribble that would eventually cover everything. Now, I think the point there is simply this. Even in Babylon, as Ezekiel sits there with all the other remnant, and they think the purposes of God are dead, they're just a little dribble and drip now. They're reminded here in Ezekiel 47 that that dribble is actually God's unstoppable kingdom that will one day grow to encompass everything. The second lesson builds on from that. That is God's unending hope at the end of history, verses 6 to 12. Now, building on this picture of this little dribble that becomes a vast ocean, it's almost like the camera now turns around and looks around on the shoreline of this vast water. And what you see is absolutely staggering. You find an unbelievably lush, life-filled garden and sea everywhere. Now, this is out in the middle of the desert. And suddenly, there's this vast garden. Complete, believe it or not, verse 8, with the river flowing down from the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, and going down into the Dead Sea and making the Dead Sea one of the most fruitful freshwater places in the universe. Now, any of you, if you've been to the Dead Sea, you'll know that that is a miracle indeed. That the Dead Sea has within it a mineral content 1,000 times greater than fresh water. Nothing can live in it. And yet, this river transforms it into a life-filled fresh water that is full of swarming, living creatures, unending schools of fish, unlimited drinking water, all from the little dribble. It would transform everything. Intriguingly, verse 12 even escalates and takes it up even another category, if that were possible. And we read in verse 12 that the fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Each month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Now, I think what happens there is that the Holy Spirit takes Ezekiel up. And suddenly as he takes him up, there's almost a sense in which he looks back and forward from where they're standing at that moment. This moment, they're standing as a remnant under the healed foot of Babylon. It seems like everything's falling apart. And the Spirit lifts him up and says, I want you to look back and look forward. As he looks back, I think there's no doubt he must have been reminded of what it says at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2, when it talks about the Garden of Eden. And when it talks about the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 10, there was a river watering the garden that flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. He looks back and suddenly he's reminded, yeah, I remember that. God created a glorious garden to begin with. But that all fell apart, didn't it? In the fall. So there's just little remnants of that here in this picture. But then he almost makes him look forward, and I think he makes him look forward to the last chapter of the Bible. And his words, if you have a Bible, turning there, because it's remarkable how accurate the vision of the Holy Spirit is to Ezekiel at that moment, when in Revelation chapter 22 we read this: the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the river of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see what the Holy Spirit's doing there with Ezekiel? He's saying, look, you at the moment you interpret what's happening as the end. But let me show you the real end, what's really going to happen. And suddenly, Ezekiel sees that God's kingdom is actually an unending hope at the end of history. C.K. Chesterton, quite a fun writer to read if you ever get the chance, though, of a couple of decades ago. He once wrote in his day, he said, three times the critics have claimed the church has gone to the dogs. Three times the dogs have died. I think as in Ezekiel's day, so in ours, God's purposes are unstoppable. They are unchallengeable. They are unending. Whatever's happening in the world around us. Take Jesus' words in the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He says you often will look on the work of God and it will look like an insignificant little seed. Something the wind can blow away. Who's going to take notice of a little mustard seed? It's ridiculous. And yet from that becomes such a huge, life-giving plant that all the birds come and find refuge in it. So will be his church. There's countless examples of that. Take what happened in China in the 1950s. As the communists expelled all those awful Christian missionaries, cast them out of China. And then followed that with a cultural revolution with unspeakable terror, with one purpose, to purge that white man's religion out of China. Yet today, it's estimated that somewhere around 100 million Chinese claim allegiance to Jesus. Perhaps across the whole world, the largest percentage population of Christians anywhere. God's kingdom is unstoppable. And friends, we must never be foolish enough to measure the purposes of God with what's happening in the world around us as if they are the same. I think that's the first lesson. And I think that's probably what this chapter means, at least in the simple level of its message. The second thing I suggest we find here tonight is what I would call you are not forgotten. You're not forsaken. Don't feel you're forsaken because of all that's happening in the debates around us in the nation or even in the struggles of your own life. You're not forsaken. Never write God off. But neither are you forgotten. And I think the point is simply this. Keep your eyes up on the goal. Keep your eyes up on the goal. I remember some decades ago when I moved to the Rocky Mountains, and I loved to hike and walk out in the middle of nowhere by myself, that someone taught me a very simple lesson in how to get around when you're out in the wilderness. They said, don't watch your feet. Keep your eyes on your destination. Now, of course, you have to make sure you don't stumble, so you do have to watch a little bit your feet. But what they're really saying is this. If you're always looking down at your feet, you will do nothing more than go in circles. Watch somebody do it. You'll just go around in circles. You won't get to where you're hoping to go. No, the only way that you ever can actually get to where you want to go is to keep lifting up your eyes and looking at your destination. That is your reference point as you negotiate all that you're going through. And I want to suggest to you that as we come to a bit of a conclusion of this series and out of what Ezekiel 47 says, I want to suggest to you that there are three lessons that we need to take away personally and nationally as we think about where we're living at the moment here in the UK. The first one is this. The fortunes of the city of man will come and go, but the city of God will never fall. Never confuse the two. The city of man is going to come and go, but the city of God will never fall. Take Daniel chapter 2 as one example. Daniel, as he's serving there in the Babylonian court, is called to come before Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream. And there in chapter 2, in a remarkable way, he outlined the next 600 years of history. That's what he does. He outlines how there will be the rise and the prosperity and the success and the fame and all the glory of one empire after another, and then they all will decay, all will stumble, all will fall and be no more. He just outlines it to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what's going to happen in the next 600 years. And then remarkably during the last empire, the Roman Empire, there would commence one kingdom that would not be like all the others. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. A rock that would become the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now right there, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see one generation after the other, one great empire after the other. You're going to see them rise up and everybody go ooh and ah over them, and then they're going to disappear. They'll just be dust. And another will come on, and it will be dust. And another will come on, and it will be dust. But there will be one empire that will never turn to dust. That of the Lord Jesus. Friends, we need to learn to not confuse what's happening with God's kingdom with what's happening in the world around us. If we have problems in this nation, that is not meaning God's having problems with his kingdom. We must never confuse the two. They're rivals. Secondly, we need to recognize God's mysterious purposes in the city of God. Now, what I mean by this is simply this, and Ezekiel is a case in point. God often allows the city of man to seemingly win over his people. Happens all the time in the Bible. Happens all the time through history. Far too often it seems like that God's purposes are just a little dribble. That it only takes somebody with a wrench just to screw that nut a little bit more and it'll be gone. That happens all the time. That God's people seem to be on the cliff edge, holding on by a thinner, slim thread. And God's people, more often than not, panic, despair, get depressed and bend to their day. And yet, friends, I want to say that the point is, and you find it time and again in the Bible, that God has designed it that those kind of seeming losses are often where he displays his glory. He delights in being the one who can transform trickles into seas and to amaze all the worlds. I think that's true at some level, even for us individually, if I can apply it that way for a moment. Friends, we're far too quick to judge God's wisdom and care of us by the fortunes of how our life is going. When things are going difficult to somehow say, where is God? He's forgotten me. Or how could God allow this to happen in my life? Surely he's unhappy with me if he's allowed this to happen. Can I just say, friends, and I say this graciously, God has never promised to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. He hasn't done that. He has promised to make you more like Jesus and to so work in your life that you will have the maximum joy and delight in the age to come. That's what he's promised. That he will never forsake you. He will never give up on you. And he will never walk away from the work he has begun in you. And he will never walk away. Let us beware of missing God's mysterious purposes in the world. But there is one final lesson, and I do take this from Augustine in his book, The City of God. And that is that the great challenge of every generation of God's people is to learn how to actually live in the city of God rather than the city of man. That's a great challenge to every generation of God's people. And Augustine picks that up with Philippians chapter 2. When Paul says to the Philippians these words in their generation, in their particular struggle. In verse 14, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Take our own day as an example, friends. We live in a day of overreaching egos in politics, where politicians are more concerned about proving themselves right than doing what's right. We live in a day of the sexualization of social engineering in our schools, where ever younger our children are being taught how to live a life from a viewpoint of unbridled sex. We live in an age of utter intolerant tolerance that says you cannot believe what you want unless you believe what we say you must believe. We live in an age of where marriage, step by step, is dismantled in order to allow unbridled lust on every dimension. To be honest, there's nothing new or creative in this. The city of man has done this time and again. Just go back and read your history books. It's done it time and again. As in Ezekiel days, and Augustine, and so in ours. The great challenge to us is simply how to not live in that city, but actually live in the city of God. To actually live a life, as it said there in Philippians, without fault. To live a life that is blameless. In modern 2019 Cardiff, a crooked and depraved generation. How to live a life that is distinctively pure when what is normal is the opposite. That's the challenge, says Augustine. That's the challenge, said Paul. Where you and I are called to be like stars in such a city. Take, for example, the days of Augustine, where when the plague would come into the cities, everyone in the cities would run away, and the Christians would usually all run into the city to care for the dying. And often dying themselves. Or as one Roman governor complained to Caesar about the unfair tactics of the Christians in his day, he complained that the Christians treated Caesar's poor better than Caesar did. How unfair. How do you stop a people like that? Or in the Roman Empire, as it pursued mindless, unbridled, sexual riot of lust, that Christians learned to live faithful lives together in marriage. That they actually found lasting contentment and a relationship that was worth having, rather than one-night stands like any old dog. And little wonder that as the city of man collapsed in the early generations, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands turned to the Christians because they saw something the city of man never had. Life. Life that actually works. Whatever the coming days hold for us here in the UK, I think that we need to learn the same lessons in our day. The lessons that Ezekiel needed to learn in exile in Ezekiel chapter 47. The lessons that countless times God's people have learned and are learning right now across the world. And that is, whatever place I live, that my fortunes are not wrapped up with the city of man around me. Oh, I long that it might do well. I long that society might prosper around me. I long that people might know compassion and grace. But actually, my fortunes are not wrapped up in what's happening around me. They're actually wrapped up in the city of God. And that kingdom can never be thwarted, is unending, and will one day rule the world. As I live for that, I need to learn to live in that city. I need to learn to live for the Jesus who conquered, for the Jesus who's been enthroned and sitting on his throne, for the Jesus right now who's making all his enemies his footstool, for the Jesus that will bring every one of his children to that river of life one day, no matter what happens in the city of man around us. And if we're here, and we're here because we're absolutely despairing of what's happening around us, we don't have a faith in Jesus, then friend, the message to you surely is this. Here's the city you should be living in. And Jesus invites you to become one of them. You're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. God will build his city. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, as we come to an end of looking through your word to try to find certainty in a world that's just full of uncertainty. For some of us, we see that in the world around us and find ourselves confused. For some of us, we experience it every day in our lives. We pray that you may help us to see afresh that our fortunes are wrapped up in you who cannot fail. The God who delights in transforming dribbles, whether in an individual life or in a nation, into a vast sea that amazes everyone. And Lord, we pray that you may draw near and strengthen each of us individually as we have need. Have mercy upon our land. Lord, we live in a land where the great principles that may have started and were built upon by your blessing have now gone to seed into ungodly ways. And we're just beginning to reap that horrible harvest. May you make us like lights that shine in our day. May you prosper those who would bring a turning back to your ways. Have mercy on our land. Have mercy upon our politicians. Have mercy upon the fortunes of this land. And all this we ask and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.